everyone doing this morning?
Good.
Just Don. Don is doing well. All the rest of you are not doing so well. So we'll pray for you in that. We're so glad to see you here this morning. And we're so glad that we are a church family as well. And when we're a church family, we have an opportunity when there's a family member that has some special need to come together and pray. We have our good brother, if you don't know him, his name is Doug Dick. He's right over there. Can you stand up just quickly, Doug, or wave your hand, you can see him. As you may know or maybe don't know, Doug has been struggling with cancer, and he's been fighting really hard. And recently he had a little bit of a setback, and in a couple weeks, actually less than a couple weeks, I think it's 2 weeks from last Thursday, he'll be having a surgery again at USC. And I want every single person here at the class to be holding Doug Dick up in prayer for that surgery. And I also would like you to pray for his wife, Bev. And matter of fact, let's just take a moment and let's do that right now. God, we just pray for Doug, and we love him so much. As our pastors were praying for Doug and Bev just the other day on Thursday afternoon, God, we want to proclaim again our love for him. We want to lift him up to you right now, and we ask God over the days that are coming before this surgery that you would encourage his mind and his soul and his spirit. And Father, we pray for Bev as well, that she'd be a great helper for Doug during this time period. God, I pray that that we, the people here of the class, would be commissioned, because we're family, to pray daily for Doug, for the doctors that'll be working on him, and inevitably for pain relief and healing. And so, Father, as we come closer to that date, God, help us to be faithful friends and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ to hold the Dick family up. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, great. Why don't you pull your outlines out, and we are going to be talking about fighting today. We're going to be fighting heretics. We're fighting back. Last week we talked about the blood of the martyrs, and I sent you guys to the bookstore again, and you went there enthusiastically doing exactly what I said, and you went in there and said, Pastor Pete said these books are here, and the bookstore leaders said, no, they're not here. Well, the book I recommended last week on Christian history, you got an email this week that it would be in on Friday, and it is still not in on Friday, but it'll be here next week. We've had some problems with getting our book distributors to get our books here in a timely manner. The reason is I've been choosing books that are maybe a little bit out of the mainstream of the Zondervan Baker Publishing Group, so they have to scurry a little bit harder to find those books. That's the bad news. The good news is the book that I'm recommending today is called Getting to Know the Church Fathers. You see it right here. And I can tell you with confidence and with authority that there are multiple copies of this book that are in the bookstore, because I just went over and touched them and looked at them, and they are there. So if someone says they're not there, you come and get me out in the patio area. This is a fantastic book. I'm not going to pass it around, because I'm actually going to read from it a couple of times today. What the author, Brian Lifton, does, or Litfin does, is he takes 10 early church fathers and spends maybe about 50 or 60 pages per church father, and does what I would say is an outstanding job in discussing each one of their lives. So this is a book I'd highly recommend. You're going to hear me read from it here just in a little bit, if you can stand my reading. And it is in the bookstore. And the other book that I recommended, the Justo Gonzalez book, will be there hopefully by next weekend. And by the way, that Justo Gonzalez book, if you can buy as much Justo Gonzalez as you like, man, that guy is fantastic. And what a great and prolific author he is in Christian doctrine, and specifically the topic that we're discussing. Master's Seminary and several other seminaries use that Justo Gonzalez book as their main text for teaching patristic and reformational theology at the seminary level. But I think it's written at such a maybe easier level for everyone to understand. It's a phenomenal book, so want to get both of those in. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to keep piling on here a little bit, and repetition is going to help us to learn. If you look at Roman numeral number 2, you're going to see that we're going to start building a list. And from last week, we see Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch. He lived 35 to 108. Polycarp was next. We studied his life, the bishop of Smyrna. And then Justin Martyr, the Christian philosopher. Now, all three of these men were martyred. And I'll tell you the two men that we're going to discuss today, Irenaeus of Lyon and Tertullian of Carthage, both were not martyred. And we're going to be talking about today defending our faith. The technical word is apologetic. We're not really apologizing in the Western sense of that word, but rather we're defending the faith. And both Irenaeus and Tertullian are both really the first church fathers that become the apologists, and specifically the apologists to several heresies that spring up. And with that in mind, you can see Roman numeral 3, the heresies. Now, a heresy is a false alternative to the truth. A false alternative to the truth. And in the second century, we have a lot of people floating around that want to identify themselves with the Christian faith and the Christian church as it's formulating and structuring. And the heresies I want you to be most familiar with, we'll talk a little bit about them today, again, is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is the primary focus of Irenaeus. And Irenaeus spends a lot of time talking about Gnosticism and combating that. And we'll talk a little bit about it when we get to Irenaeus' life here in a moment. And we're going to talk a little bit about a guy named Marcion. And Marcion was the primary focus of Tertullian. Now, Tertullian not only handles Marcion, but he throws really what's the knockout punch to Gnosticism. And Gnosticism really gets knocked down in the ground in the second and early third century, to the point where it's not a significant focus of the attention of the apologists and the Christian faith any longer. It's not to say that Gnosticism doesn't still exist. It does exist in many forms throughout church history. But the form that it was in the second century was definitely just almost eradicated and certainly suppressed to a great degree. Now, we also talked about heresies like Judaizers. We talked about Docetists. Does anyone remember what a Docetist is? You remember that? A Docetist is someone that denies the physical or the physicality or the corporalness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was, yes, a ghost or some kind of just spirit, but he never takes physical form. And that's what Docetists are. And you'll find that sometimes in Gnosticism, Docetism kind of work hand in hand together. So sometimes they're you know, hybrid heresies, if you would, as we go through it. But I want to read to you about a guy that perhaps you know about. And I think the most sensible place to begin our study is with the life of a famous person who lived nearly 2,000 years ago in a remote part of the Roman Empire. From the beginning, his mother knew that this person was no ordinary person. Prior to his birth, a heavenly figure appeared to her, announcing that her son would not be a mere mortal, but he himself would be divine. This prophecy was confirmed by the miraculous character of his birth, a birth accompanied by supernatural signs. The boy was already recognized as a spiritual authority in his youth. His discussions were recognized experts showed his superior knowledge of all things religious. And as an adult, he left home to engage in an itinerant preaching ministry. And this man, 2,000 years ago, goes from village to village with his message of the good news, proclaiming that people should forgo their concerns for material things of this life, such as how they should dress and how they should eat. They should instead be concerned with their eternal souls. And now this person gathered around him a number of disciples who were amazed by his teaching and his flawless character. They became convinced that he was no ordinary man, but rather he was the Son of God. Their faith received striking confirmation in the miraculous things that he did. He could reportedly predict the future. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons. He could raise the dead. Not everyone proved friendly to this person, however, and at the end of his life, his enemies trumped up charges against him and he was placed on trial before the Roman authorities, and they were for crimes against the state. And even after he departed this realm, he was not forsaken by his devoted followers. Some claimed that he ascended bodily into heaven. Others said that he appeared to them alive afterwards, that they had talked with him and touched him and became convinced that he could not be bound by death. A number of his followers spread the good news about this guy, recounting that they had seen him and what he had said and what he had done. And eventually, some of these accounts came to be written down in books that were circulated through the entire Roman Empire. I suspect that you've heard the name of this miracle worker, the Son of God, but the man I'm referring to is a great Neo-Pythagorean teacher and holy man, Apollonius. Weren't you getting a little bit, what's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. But this is Apollonius. And Apollonius of Tyana was just one of a group of people in the second century that claimed to be Messiah. And took on a lot of the same claims that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had. Now, with that background, here comes Irenaeus, and here comes Tertullian, and here come all kinds of other heresies in the formation of who Christ is. And there were many, many people in the Roman Empire that were proclaiming themselves to be the Messiah. And they would say the same things that our Lord and Savior had done. And they wrote accounts of these people as well. So these apologists, these people that come after the martyrs, the people that died that you saw last week, the people that died for truth, now we need another group of men that come in to solidify what is it that we believe in. And here's where we come to the life of Irenaeus of Lyon, the Orthodox defender of the Orthodox faith. Now, Irenaeus was born in Smyrna. You think Smyrna is a pretty important town? Those of you who went with us to Greece and Turkey, we spent a couple nights in Izmir, which is the modern city of Smyrna. Smyrna is a critically important city in Christian history. And Irenaeus is born there in 130, and he was trained by the bishop of Smyrna at that time, who was? Polycarp. So here is Irenaeus literally sitting at the feet of Polycarp, who is personally discipled by?
John.
By the apostle John. So he's one generation from apostolic preaching, personal apostolic preaching. Now, Polycarp personally discipled and trained Irenaeus before Irenaeus went to Rome. He goes to Rome, and he has a short period in Rome. And while he's in Rome, he probably met with Justin Martyr. Now, we believe that because when we look at Irenaeus' writings, he has a strong affinity for building on the Logos and building on some of the philosophies of Justin Martyr. And we hear in a lot of Irenaeus' writings a strong affinity and love for the Roman Church as well. So it gives us a good idea that we think that he leaves Smyrna and he goes to Rome and he meets Justin Martyr there. Let's see what our map is going to help us with today. So Smyrna, just south here of Pergamum. Okay, this is where he's from. Eventually, Irenaeus leaves home. This is where home is. Talk about an adipat attitude, right? He doesn't stay there, but he is called to go right over here to Rome, where he meets Justin Martyr. And then eventually, he is going to end up here in Gaul in France. So I want to remind you about who our emperors are. We're going to be talking right about here, Marcus Aurelius, perhaps down into this area of our group today. They lived at the end of this of this second century. And so we're going to talk a little bit about those guys. I want to show you a European map. Hopefully we can see it looks a little washed out. But again, here's Izmir. Okay, there's where Irenaeus is from. And he goes from there to Rome, Rome to, there's Lyon. And Lyon is in modern-day France. And this is where he's going to do most of his ministry. Now, Lyon is part of the Roman Empire. When he gets there, there are a lot of people that are Celtic that are in this community. A lot of Romans and a lot of Greeks are in this community. Not a very large Jewish community in Lyon. And we'll talk about Lyon here in a minute. We'll look at some pictures. So we have, after a short stay in Rome, Irenaeus does head to Lyon, Gaul at that time. Gaul is France. Today, Lyon, just so you know, is the second largest city in the country of France. What's the first largest city in France, do you think? Paris, that's right. And actually, Julius Caesar is the one that conquers Gaul in 52 BC, and he named the hilltop city Lugdunum. 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 Lug is a Celtic god. It's a pagan god. And so Lugdunum means the blessings of the gods. And that's what they named it. And again, like a lot of the other cities that we've seen, like Pergamum and places like that, the city of Lugdunum or Lyon is on top of a hill. Now, Emperor Claudius was one of two emperors, Roman emperors, that are born in this city. And the city is located at the confluence of two major rivers. One is the Rhone River, and the other is the Saone River. And I think we've got some pictures there. Lyon's, has anyone here been to Lyon at all? Raise your hand if you've been to Lyon. How beautiful is Lyon? It's a beautiful city, isn't it? Two major rivers running through it. Lots of Roman ruins to look at. So there's a good picture of the overview of Lyon. Let's save that for a second. Yes? Blessings of gods. Lug is gods. It was a Celtic god. And the suffix to the end of it means blessings. So it was a blessings to the gods. I didn't tell you what Irenaeus means. Irenaeus is an interesting guy. I don't think that Irenaeus was his real name. I think they just called him Irenaeus of Lyon. And what Irenaeus did, as an example, he was quite a peacemaker. And I told you he liked the Roman Church a lot. Victor was the, I think it was Victor. Yeah, it was Victor who was the bishop of the Church of Rome at the time. And he was having enmity and having fights with the church in the eastern side of the world, in Smyrna, perhaps, and Antioch. And it was all about the dating of Easter. When is Easter and when do we celebrate it? And it's actually Irenaeus that comes in and writes to Victor and says, let's not make a big deal out of it. They were ready to go to war and have a big deal about this, about when Easter was going to be. And it's Irenaeus that does that. And we find out that Irenaeus several other times jumps in and he's a peacemaker all of the time. And the Greek word for Irenaeus or Irene is peace. It's peace. So literally, he is the peace of Lyon. So I think he probably had a familial name, but he became known as Irenaeus, the peacemaker of Lyon. Now, horrible persecutions break out in 177 AD, and martyrs are killed in the amphitheater of the Three Gauls. Three Gauls. And I got pictures of that amphitheater right here. There's a good picture of it. Now, there's a fence. Do you see the fence here? You really can't go in there and go walking around. For some reason, the French, and I don't know what all the politics are, but if you're going to go look at it, you stand at the fence and you shoot pictures here or the fence over here and shoot pictures there. But that's the original ruin of the amphitheater of the Three Gauls. And this is a place where they took Christian martyrs, and they took thousands of them, tens of thousands of them during this persecution and had them executed here at this amphitheater. The executions were brutal. Matter of fact, I chose not to read to you today about some of the executions that were done to Christians in that amphitheater. They're so grisly and so horrible and so sadistic that I decided to leave those out today, and we'll continue down a different avenue. Suffice it to say, thousands, if not tens of thousands of Christians were executed right there in Lyon in that little amphitheater, and they died grisly, painful, just horrible deaths standing for their faith in Christ. And again, like we talked about last week, their death served as seeds for orthodoxy and the growth of the church. Because remember, the Colosseum was a place of entertainment for the Greeks and the Romans. And that was how the government took people's minds off of taxation issues, all kinds of problems in the government, is they gave them an opportunity to come out and be entertained at the Colosseum. And it kept people's minds off of the problems of the culture in the city. Kind of like NFL football today or college football yesterday. People get really excited about it. So perhaps they're without a job, or the new policies of our government that are out, or this or that are going on. They are probably more excited about UCLA overcoming a 14-point, a couple of UCLA fans. And Margaret, are you that excited about that? I can't believe that. But just like college football, NFL football, baseball, concerts, things along that line, they're held at the Coliseum. That's where USC plays, I remember. And they play in these big, big venues. And the idea of it is entertaining the people to keep their minds off of what's going on in the government or even in their own lives. And no different here. Now, what they did here was it was horrible. Feeding people to wild animals, gladiators, just absolutely killing Christians. And it didn't really matter whether they were women, children, or men. But here's where all of that happens in Lyon. And surprisingly, Arenas is never martyred, and we'll find that out in here in a couple of moments. So here's the amphitheater of the Three Gauls. Now, Arenas also is credited with the development of a two testament Bible. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. And he starts referring to the writings of the Gospels as the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament was consistently referred to as the Scriptures. That's what people in the church called the Old Testament writings. Remember, Jesus refers how often to the Old Testament in the New Testament writings? I mean, he's all over Deuteronomy, all over Genesis. And the people in the church refer to the Torah and the writings of the prophets as Scripture. And now what Arenas is doing is he's saying, okay, there's another testament to these Old Testament scriptures, and he starts the development, or at least the idea of that, within the church. Now, Arenas also develops a framework for unifying Christian doctrine. That's good, and I wrote almost all of that out for us, is that church leaders, the first thing, there are three things that he wants to highlight, is that church leaders draw their authority from the same doctrines as the apostles. And that's critically important. And what he's trying to do is develop a unification for the church, that the church will believe in the same thing. So whether you're in Antioch, Carthage, Alexandria, Rome, Lyon, that these doctrines, the dogma, if you would, of the Christian church would be unified. It would say the same things. Then he went on to say that the Bible is comprised of, like I just said, two testaments. And testaments are written in the Old Testament is prophetic, prophets, right? And in the New Testament, apostolic, apostles. Then the third thing that he brings out is that the Bible is interpreted in light of apostolic preaching summarized in early creeds. And those early creeds are built on Scripture and Gospels. So that becomes his hermeneutic. So he's beginning to form, in helping the church, form a codified way of thinking about the writings. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we turn our page. Now, Irenaeus's main writing is called Against Heresies. And here's a copy of it. I'll pass this one around. And it's a big, fat copy in translation. It's actually pretty interesting. Don, you can start with that. After you read it, pass it on to the next person. In this idea of against heresies, what I told you earlier, the primary focus for Irenaeus is Gnosticism. So let me read to you a little bit about what Gnostics believe. Their myths seem so ridiculous to us today, the writer says, that we can scarcely believe anyone would have ever embraced them. But remember, there are competing truths in people that want to be identified with the Christian faith. And it's new and fresh, and there are messiahs running around. And now we need people, and God uses people like Irenaeus to codify an orthodox truth. Now, Gnosticism offered an attractive alternative to Orthodox Christianity. Spiritual seekers were drawn to its seemingly intellectualism and mysterious insights into the cosmos. Now, Irenaeus records the doctrines of one particular brand of Gnosticism taught by a teacher named Valentinus. Now, Valentinus was a disciple of a guy named Ptolemy. Now, Valentinian Gnostics believed there was a heavenly fullness which consisted of 30 angelic beings called eons. Now, the eons always came in a male-female pair, which is a common feature of Gnosticism, that divinity consists of both genders, so that eons require female consorts or counterparts. And it's very, very similar, if you were with us in the Crown of David, when we were talking about the gods, the Canaanite gods, right? And we had Asherah, remember? And we had Baal, male and female, and they were consorts. And the people that were into Baal worship and into Asherah wanted those two to have sexual relations because they believed as that happened that fertility and good things and blessings would happen. And this is a major part, that same concept of this kind of Gnosticism. Now, these conjugal pairs admitted lower eons, and the last of these admissions was Sophia. Sophia means what?
Wisdom.
But Sophia became passionate and wickedly longed for the highest father apart from her own consort. Though she was eventually healed from her grievous actions, her evil thought, which had given rise to her sin, she was cast out of the fullness like an aborted fetus. This shapeless thought took on a personified form named Mother Achamoth. Now, Mother Achamoth was in a hopeless state until Christos came to her, Christ, and enabled Achamoth to bring forth substances within herself. And one of those she brought forth was the Demiurge. Now, the Demiurge was the ignorant creator of the entire physical world in which we live in. Is it making you mad yet? In many Gnostic accounts, the Demiurge was equated with Yahweh, the Jewish God of the Old Testament, who foolishly thought he was the one true God. Only the enlightened Gnostics knew he was actually a corrupted being far inferior to the goddess Sophia. For the Valentinian Gnostics, there were three kinds of people corresponding to the divisions of each human being and into body, soul, and spirit. Now, all human beings are divided into three classes, the physical, the soulish, and the spiritual. Now, the lost physical people of the world are the pagan unbelievers. The soulish are people like Irenaeus who belong to the Orthodox churches. Although they don't have full kenosis, they don't have full knowledge or understanding of the truth, they still can reach salvation through good works, works-based righteousness. Now, of course, the highest humans are the Gnostics themselves, who are the only one and true Christians. They do not have to perform good works since their salvation is assured by their inborn spiritual natures. Therefore, they can engage in certain activities, such as attending gladiator games, seducing married women, which are off limits to everybody else. The rules of the common believers do not apply to them. Now, in order to give secret wisdom to the spiritual Gnostics, the Demiurge, Yahweh, is said to have given birth to a son who is filled with the spiritual seed of Mother Achamoth. This son was Jesus, who passed through Mary without taking bodily form from her. He was just like water flowing through a tube. What does that sound like? What heresy? Does it sound like docism, right? Yeah, good. And the Gnostics often said that Christ inhabited the body of the man of Jesus of Nazareth, but that his body was not made of real flesh, because real flesh to Gnostics is corrupted. It's bad. And for Jesus to take on real form in a Gnostic theology, not going to work. He's not evil. When we were discussing the opponents of Ignatius of Antioch, he was referred to the teaching of Docetism, and the Docetic Christ, who possessed the illusion of a body, came into the world to teach each spiritual precept that only the enlightened Gnostics were able to comprehend. Now, through the purging action of his revealed knowledge, the Gnostics would eventually make their way into the fullness as purified spirits. And the ordinary Christians, however, must remain at a lower station. Now, that is a Valentinian Gnosticism. Multi-gods, polytheism, multi-creations, multi-everything. And the thing is that they wanted to be associated with Christ. They wanted to be part of the Christian church. And so a guy like Irenaeus stands up, and he's a prolific writer, and he's a peacemaker, but he is a man that stands up in the second century and says, no way, no way. And he was vigilant in his opposition to Gnosticism. You know, you saw the book that Don was reading here a moment ago that's being passed around. That's one of many works combating Gnosticism, and particularly Valentinianism inside that Gnosticism, what I just read to you. How harmful is that kind of teaching to the church? And even today, and I said Gnosticism isn't fully dead, that kind of thinking is still in smaller forms and smaller scoops brought into the church today. Now, here's Irenaeus, and he attacks the Gnostic heresy. I told you he wrote many more books, including How God Does Not Cause is Not the Cause of Evil, The Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching, and finally, Irenaeus dies in about 202, and he's not martyred, dies of natural causes. Now, today, we possess in our hands just two of his works, but we know the other titles because they're referred to by other writers that come on the scene a little bit later. One of them, obviously, is the book that you're seeing passed around, which is a phenomenal book. This is a survey class, so if you're like, wow, I'd like to know more about Irenaeus and his writings, that book's worth buying and digging a little bit deeper. Now, our second character that we come across is Tertullian, and Tertullian is from a place called Carthage, and he was kind of a cowboy. He was a little bit of a maverick type of personality. And that's why I call him the Latin Maverick of North Africa. And that's a good way of describing Tertullian. Now, Tertullian, if you remember when we were talking about the class, I told you that some of these guys are heroes, okay? And that some of these guys don't finish up so well, and they have some significant flaws. And Tertullian will be the first guy that we talk about, and I'll talk about that towards the end of our talk this morning, about what happens to him and how he goes down the slippery slope of a different heresy, which we'll talk about in detail next week. But I'll tell you a little bit about that heresy. So Tertullian doesn't finish up well. And as a matter of fact, the Roman Catholic Church and other Orthodox churches, he's only one of two church fathers that the established Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, which looks back at all of these people and gives them grades and say that, you know, they're saints inside the church, which we don't say, but Tertullian, because he does not finish up well, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church make him one of two church fathers that they really don't have a lot to say about or a lot to do with. And the other one we'll meet next week, and his name is Origen. So Tertullian is born in the year 160 AD. He's born in Carthage, which is in the modern-day city of, anyone know, Tunis? T-U-N-I-S. And what country is Tunis in? Tunisia. That's right, Tunisia. Let's see if I've got some pictures of. Here's our little map. And there's Carthage right there, which is in Tunisia. And the distance between Carthage and Rome, 350 nautical miles. And the distance from Rome to Lyon, which is up here, 450 miles from Rome to Lyon. So Carthage here, let's stay with our outline. First settled in 814 BC, and it was Queen Alyssa Dido who comes from. And where is it? Does anyone know what town in the Middle East was the inception of the Phoenicians, where they really were from? Was Tyre. Tyre, right? T-Y-R-E, Tyre. Anybody else remember some people that were from Tyre around that same time period? Some wicked king and his wife, Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel was from Tyre. She was Phoenician. So we'll get to that in a moment. So this gal comes to Carthage, and she names the city Carthage, but in her language, Carthage means new city. It's a new city and a new start. And actually, she's in a little trouble. She's an exile queen, and we're not actually sure why she's exiled from Tyre. But for some reason, the Phoenicians get sick of her, and they say, grab a bunch of your people and just get out of Dodge. And this group of Phoenicians under Queen Dido move and establish Carthage, the new city. Now, who is Carthage's most famous military leader? If you know anything about history, you know Carthage was always fighting with who? With Rome, right? And eventually, they lose in about 186 BC, and Rick Dival's telling you the answer to the next question. Carthage's most famous military leader is Hannibal. Hannibal, H-A-N-N-I-B-A-L, Hannibal. Now, Hannibal means, ready for this? Means Baal, or Baal, is gracious.
Wow.
How about that? Hani Baal, that Baal is gracious. What do you know that just like Jezebel, Queen Dido does the same thing, and she brings Baal or Baal worship to the shores of Carthage. And Hannibal, the most famous military leader of Carthage, takes the name that Baal is gracious. Now, when the Romans are finally defeat Carthage in 186 BC, they actually are pretty mean people, right? The Romans are pretty tough, and they sow the fields in Carthage. You know, with what they did that with? With salt. And why would they do that?
Nothing to grow there.
They want anything to grow. They didn't want the people of Carthage to be able to quickly get their systems up and running and be able to feed themselves. They wanted them to be dependent upon Rome and Rome feeding them. So they took all their fields and they just filled them full of salt. And so nothing would grow in Carthage at that time. Now, that is kind of the history and the surrounding of the city. Now, Tertullian, so you know something about him, he was the son of a Roman centurion. In his early life, he was a highly trained lawyer. He was a lawyer. And he was proficient in Latin as well as Greek. A very, very smart man. And so he's from Carthage, and then he goes to practice law in Rome. And we think about 197 or 198, he becomes a Christian. Now, his conversion into Christianity is Pauline, in the sense that, you know, it was he's a total pagan, involved in Roman law, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, elite, very bright man. and his conversion is like that. He goes from being a pagan to being an on fire Christian. Literally, at a snap of the finger, God regenerates his heart that way. Now, eventually he goes back to Carthage after becoming a Christian. He becomes one of the lead elders in the church at Carthage, and he has a prolific apologetic writings that earn him the name Father of Latin Christianity. He writes everything that he writes we get in the Latin language. Now, I told you Irenaeus has how many books that are available to us right now? Two. Tertullian's different. We have 31. Wow. 31 of his writings, all the way from 210 AD, somewhere in that range. So Tertullian is the first Christian writer to use the term Trinitas, which means the Trinity, which you'll find out later he has a big problem with. And the Trinity refers to the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a lot about that in the upcoming weeks. Tertullian writes against a guy named Marcion. And he actually is credited with throwing the knockout punch to Gnosticism, right? So we talked a little bit about Marcion last week. Marcion was an interesting fellow. And I want to tell you a little bit about Marcion. Marcion was from Pontus. Let's go back on one of our maps here. Show you where Pontus is. Right up here. Okay? And this is where Marcion is from, right on the Black Sea. And he and his dad have a shipbuilding business, and they make a ton of money. I mean a ton of money. And Marcion is a very affluent and very well thought of guy. He's from Pontus. Now, we're going to be looking at a text today you see in 2 Peter. Peter, in his writings, 1 and 2 Peter, he writes to the church at Pontus and Bithynia, right up here in this zone. That's where he's writing to. And one of the things that Peter writes is he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, is that he says there will be men that are coming that will come inside the church. They'll come inside the church and pervert the gospel. And one of those guys becomes this Marcion fellow. And he's a shipbuilder. And he and his father do pretty well. Like I said, they make a lot of money together. And then eventually what Marcion does is his own dad, who we think is a bishop of Pontus, his son starts developing all of these theologies and philosophies, which we'll talk about in a moment, that are not lining up with the orthodoxy of who Christ is and what's being taught about Orthodox Christianity. And his father excommunicates him from his own church in Pontus and says to his son, boom, you're out of here, and throws him out of the church. Now, I told you he has a lot of dough. And what Marcion does then is he gets in one of his ships and he goes in the Black Sea, right through the Bosphorus Straits, into the Aegean Sea, and comes around in the Adriatic Sea and lands in Rome. And when he gets to Rome, where does he go? He goes right to the church. And he goes to the Christian church there, and he says, I'm here. And they say, great, you look like a good guy we can put into service. He said, well, not only am I a guy that's going to be great in service, but here. And he hands the church in Rome a huge check. I mean, a gigantic financial donation. And the church at Rome says, come on in, brother. We love you. Come on in. And Marcion does what he does in Pontus and starts talking about this theology he has. And as he's espousing and teaching this philosophy and theology, the Roman church starts scratching their head going, boy, that's not lining up to the scriptures or to the gospels that we're holding in our hand. And thus, this guy is teaching heresy and we need to deal with him. And to the credit of the Roman church, not the Roman Catholic church, okay, but to the Roman church, you know what they do? They give him every penny of his money back.
Wow.
They give him every penny and then give him the left foot of fellowship and kick him right out of the church. But they gave him all of his money back. That is truly amazing. So what's wrong with Marcion? And why would Tertullian, he takes five volumes of his writing to demolish this. Now, the nature of the doctrine, according to this author, is so egregious that the Orthodox writers from Justin Martyr to Arenas to Tertullian and beyond all felt compelled to refute him. And here's a nutshell of what Marcion teaches. Marcion taught that there were two gods, polytheism, right? That's good or bad? Polytheism?
Bad,
right? It's not good. Should be a little bit louder on that. Polytheism is really, really bad stuff. Good, good, good. Boo. Boo for polytheism. Now, that is a red card. Now, playing off of Marcion's former occupation, Tertullian wrote this: the heretic of Pontus introduces two gods, and like the twin clashing rocks of his own shipwreck, one whom it is impossible to deny our creator, and one whom he will never be able to prove, a god of his very own. Now, the god that Marcion saw in the Old Testament was cruel, was arbitrary, was petty, was warlike, and stupid. He was more than simply a god of strict justice. He was literally a very, very mean god. Have you ever heard someone in the Christian church say that the God of the Old Testament is surly and angry and is in need of therapy and anger management treatment, and that Jesus came along and gentle and nice and kind, and he was just so antithetical to the God of the Old Testament, which we want to divorce ourselves from? People like that, when they come into my office, I tell them, "Wow, you sound like a Marcionite." And they're like, "I do?" And I said, "Well, let me explain." Now, he was more than simply a god of strict justice. He was literally a very, very mean god. And in contrast, Jesus came to announce a new or alien god. The Father God, this is a new Father God, was loving, kind, and forgiving. And according to Marcion, the Jews worshiped the old creator who had fashioned our contemptible world. But all along, there's always been this other friendly, nice Father God. Formerly unknown to humankind, he eventually sent Jesus to tell us that our sins are automatically forgiven without any punishment whatsoever. Jesus' purpose was to announce universal salvation to everyone. To do this, he did not really need a human body. So like Marcion and like the Gnostics, he was a docetist, right, who denied the real incarnation. Now, against such nonsense, Tertullian fired this sarcastic bullet when he saw and he met Marcion. He said, "You may, I assure you, more easily find a man born without a heart and brains like Marcion himself than without a body like Marcion's Christ."
Wow.
These guys played hard. Marcion actually was offended by Polycarp. And he was offended when they met in Rome, and he was following Polycarp around, and he wanted Polycarp to say, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" And finally, Polycarp had had enough of Marcion, and he turned around and he said, "I will not engage Satan's son," and just walked away from him. And that was his engagement with Marcion. Now, think about that idea of discounting the entire Old Testament and discounting Yahweh and creating another god. So you have two gods in this thing, two gods that call themselves Father, and the same Christ. There are many, many Germans in the 20th century that embraced Marcionism as anti-Semitic and a variety of other things. So let's take a look real quickly at some pictures. I think I got some pictures of Tunisia. Yeah, there's some pictures of Tunisia. Tunisia is mostly what kind of country today? If you said Muslim, that's right. They took over Carthage right after late 7th century and destroyed everything. Anything Christian, anything, they just basically razed it and started over. some basic street pictures. Here are some of the few columns, and this is part of the Roman Empire that we have. Not a great amount, but a good amount of things to see if you go to Carthage. Maybe one of the few Roman pillars from the 1st and 2nd century AD. You can see the city in the background and the lake there. It's a huge city, and here this is thought to either be a cemetery or just a place of multiple Christian and Roman basically Christian and Roman pillars and thought mostly, and they're not sure because they're not allowed to dig in this area, but perhaps a Christian cemetery built around a presumed Christian church. Now, going back to our outline, Tertullian teaches that believers should not look for spiritual wisdom. And this is a really good pastoral point, by the way. He quotes it, that believers should not look for spiritual wisdom outside of the revealed truth. The revealed truth. He's also credited with formalizing the apostolic writings into the Novum Testamentum. That's the Latin for the New Testament. The New Testament. Now, in our short time that we have left, I want to at least give you the outline of the history of the canonization of the Bible and what was going on. Canon's a Greek word, simply means straight reeds, a measurement tool that's going to be straight, that we can measure up against. The first century, we believe that the writings of the biblical text are completed. Right? We think the last writing is probably Revelation or the writings of John in the early to mid-90s AD. So the writings of the biblical text are done right there with the last apostle's death, which is the apostle John in 100 AD or thereabouts. In the second century, we see an authoritative core of texts that are recognized. And those core of texts that are being recognized in that second century are all four Gospels, all of the Pauline writings, 1 John, and 1 Peter. The church as a whole at that point has taken those texts and they've taken them and they've brought those texts together, and there's no debate whatsoever about this. In the third century, what we're talking about today, here's where the awareness of the two Testament Bible starts coming into place, because of people like Irenaeus and Tertullian. They start seeing a New Testament and an Old Testament with one God and no polytheism. Now, in those first three centuries, not a lot of room for the church to make an authoritative closing of the canon, because they're not in control. The Roman emperors are in control. And in the fourth century, one of the greatest things in history that happens is Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian. So in the fourth century, we see list making. We see exclusions and discussions about anything that people believe are apostolic writings. There are councils and bishops that come together. And remember, they're not deciding, but rather they're recognizing. They're recognizing apostolic writing. And so in the fourth century, you'll see the closing of the canon. And you'll see the 27 books of the New Testament done. You'll see the 39 books of the Old Testament finished and closed, and no additions from the fourth century on. We'll talk about that in greater detail, but I wanted to at least give you the outline for it as we move through it. Now, Tertullian is credited with at least how many writings did I say that we have in our hands today? 31. Prescription Against the Heretics is probably one of his most famous, and there you'll find lots of writings against Marcion, and you'll find a lot of writings against Gnosticism as a whole. Now, I told you that here's a guy that had some deep character flaws in his life. So, you know, he's done a lot of great things that we're saying, hooray, Tertullian, this is awesome, and you're a church hero. but he doesn't finish off well. Church history teaches us that Tertullian starts following a guy named Montanus, and he becomes a Montanist as a whole. And when he does that, let's see, how can I explain this very quickly? Montanism basically subscribes to a lot of things that you and I would believe, except for the fact that this guy, this fellow Montan, believed that he got special revelation and that God spoke to him. And in some corners of the world, he also believes that he's actually an apostle later on down the line. And he has a lot of crazy, what we would call Pentecostalism today, in his theology weaved in it, including being a modalist. And we'll talk about modalism in the future, but modalism is a pretty easy idea to understand as far as it's what's wrong with it. The modalist would say that there's one God, and that one God wears the hat of the Father in mode one, and then when he's done being the Father, throws that hat, gets up on the cross, that same God, and now that same God is not a different person. He's the same person. He becomes Jesus. And then when he's done being Jesus and he dies on a cross and he's resurrected, he takes his Jesus cap off and throws that away, and then he becomes the Holy Spirit, which is what he is today. That is that. What's that? Yeah, you know what? Modalism, and you look at guys like T.D. Jakes today and folks like that, those guys are modalists. And that's a good example. Pastor Mike and I were having a discussion about that about 45 minutes ago, and we thought that would be a great discussion to have, is why are so many Pentecostalists, or people in the Pentecostal faith, modalists as well? And this is what happens to Tertullian at the end of his life. And he's actually thrown out of the Orthodox Church, and he's on the run. We think that he dies. We know he dies as a non-martyr, but some reports tell us that he actually commits suicide and takes poison before facing a martyr's death, not this time at the hands of the Romans, but perhaps of the Christians themselves that he's betraying. So he's a guy that dies in 220 AD, and he does not finish well. He does not finish well. He's flawed. But in his flaws and in all of his problems, he does some amazing things in the church and is well worth discussing and working through. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've got a couple moments, and I want to just show you a couple things. Now, remember where 2 Peter, our Apostle Peter, is writing to churches that are in Bithynia, right? And Pontus, that northern Turkish area today. And I want to show you how you can identify someone that is a heretic or someone that's teaching heresy. So if you would look at 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse number 16. And you'll see what they attack first. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am very well pleased.'" Peter is talking about the transfiguration. Remember where Peter and James and John get to see the glory of God. They see that. And how to identify a heretic. The first thing a heretic will do is they will attack the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. In my evangelism, in my apologetics that are practical, dealing with people, the first thing I always want to do is define who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus Christ? Because that will tell us just about everything we need to know about where a person stands with regard to the truths of biblical Christianity. So the first thing they'll do is they'll attack the deity of Christ. Now keep reading with me. In verse number 19, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Right. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing they're going to attack is the deity of Jesus Christ. And the second thing they'll attack is what? The integrity of the Bible. The integrity of the Bible. Because if you can tear the Bible apart and make the Bible, hey, it's just another religious book. It's no different than the Quran, no different than the writings of Buddha or anything else. And it was written by a bunch of guys who manipulated and said whatever they wanted to keep people in a position where they were moral and beholden to the church as a whole. As soon as you get to that place and you can discount the veracity of the Bible, it's toast. And that's what heretics will do. They'll look at your Bible and my Bible, and they will attack the integrity of the Bible. That's why it's really, really important that as a Christian, you should have good bibliology in your own heart to know, where did my Bible come from? How did I get it? Can we really trust this? You know, Pastor Mike did that last year in Compass Night. If you didn't get to go, get the tapes for it, because he goes in great detail talking about the veracity of Scripture. When I went to seminary, I thought, okay, I'm at seminary, and now they're going to teach me all the secrets of how this stuff works. And I kind of went there going, okay, well, how does it go? And after a year and a half in seminary in Greek and Hebrew, I became not more in love with this book, and I am in love with this book, but I became in love with the integrity of this book, to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, when we look at textual criticism and say, is this book real? Man, studying it even more closely will draw you even closer. It will draw you even closer into the belief into the Scriptures themselves. Now, in the third thing, look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Peter warns the church. Here comes the warning. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. There's the future tense. He's warning these people about Marcion already, right? Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Remember the sensuality of Gnosticism and what Gnosticism was allowing for. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The third thing I want you to do is you have to understand this, and it's a tough truth to digest, is that the people that teach false doctrines and teach heresy, that attack comes not from outside the church. That comes from inside the church. It comes from inside the church. People that are saying that you and I are brothers in Christ or sister or brother in Christ or whatever it is for you, it comes from the inside. Paul warns about it over and over and over again in the New Testament. The Apostle John in 1 John warns about the attack, and the attack is going to come from the inside, not the outside. And so when we think we're debating Scripture and who Christ is, we spend more time debating it with people that say, yeah, we're in. You know, we're part of the Christian faith. We're card-carrying evangelical Christians. We spend more time debating there, and the attack, as Christ has taught us, as Paul has taught us, as John, will come from the inside, not the outside. So, 10:31, I know Pastor Mike is running quick today, if you can believe that. Are we taping this? I don't want my boss to get mad at me. A little bit of homework. What we want you to do with the homework, please do this, and we want you to use it as a base of discussion. A base of discussion when you're having your breakfast in the morning at your table. I want you to provide examples of religious groups that deny the deity of Christ, and I'll give you one. That was the one I was going to give too. Mormons. Mormons are a good example, or Jehovah Witnesses. Islam. I know it's not politically correct to say anything bad about Allah or Islam, but I will. But at any rate, I want you to take maybe some of those faith groups like that and adherence to those faith groups, and then ask yourself or ask the people in your group, how would you go about defending the Trinity in a biblically orthodox understanding of Christ? When you start doing that in a small group, you're going to have a really good second and third century understanding of what guys like Tertullian and guys like Irenaeus and guys like guys are going to meet next, like Origen and Clement. That's exactly what they're doing. We ought to be doing that today, by the way, folks. So please do that at your table. I see Rick Talcott standing right here. That means all my time is up. You guys have an awesome, awesome week. We'll see you next week. You're on, Rick.